Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. With today's message, Dr. McKnight begins a three-part series on the prayers that Jesus answered. Today's message comes from Matthew 8, where Jesus encounters the centurion. And as the centurion comes to Jesus, he has a request on his mind. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Will you turn with me in the scripture to Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8. For the next couple of weeks, God willing, I want to preach a brief series of messages on prayers that Jesus answered. Now, I think anyone who has ever prayed has wanted an answer to the prayer. And when we recognize prayers in scripture that were clearly answered, they certainly have something to teach us about what prayers Christ is going to hear and answer. And as we come to the 8th chapter of Matthew, we have read two prayers that were miraculously answered by our Lord. I want us to look at those two this morning, and at the setting in which those prayers were prayed, and at the spirit of those who came with the prayer, as well as the response of Christ who hears and answers prayer, that we might be instructed not only concerning prayer, but concerning Christ, the one who answers prayer. For let's face it, as we've already noted this morning, when it's all said and done, praying isn't about us and about what we want. It is about God and about who He is. And that should be the focus of our praying as we come to Him. And that was the focus of these who came with petitions, yes, concerning their own personal needs, but petitions which I trust we can see were far beyond their own circumstances and which were enlarging upon the identity and the power and the willingness of the one to whom they prayed. Jesus had been on the mountain with his disciples. 4th chapter of Matthew, he began a ministry and briefly was among the multitudes who were thronging him. But in chapter 5, we read that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain and began to teach his disciples. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 records what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, which was Christ's instructing his disciples in order that they might be prepared to go forth in the ministry he would commission them with. Chapter 7 ends with the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the first verse of chapter 8 says, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And Jesus begins an expanded public ministry in these portions of chapter 8. And as Matthew, the apostle, the tax collector who had been converted and become a disciple, as he, after Christ's ascension to heaven, recalls the events of Jesus' life and begins to record them in order to demonstrate to the Jewish people that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of whom the Old Testament prophets had spoken. As Matthew writes for that reason, he chooses first to tell of Christ's ministry beginning with these two miracles. One, a leper who meets him as he comes down from the mount and seeks to be healed. The other, a centurion, who likewise meets him and seeks healing for his servant. And each of these two, who would seem to be the unsavable, the outcasts from Israel's Messiah, are the first ones to whom the Messiah comes, and for whom miracles are performed, and for whom prayers are answered. And so we look at these two incidents this morning. Verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now when we read the account that Mark and Luke give of the same event, They tell us that this leper came to Christ and fell on his face before the Lord Jesus, his face to the ground in homage and in reverence and in acknowledgement of Christ's identity and his power. And he came not with a demand, do this for me, but with the request, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And immediately, everything that he requests, he subjugates to the will of God. What you will, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, many of you recognize something of the nature of leprosy in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament era. It was a loathsome disease in many ways. Evidently, the strain of leprosy that was in this region of the world during that time would begin as a small white spot beneath the surface of the skin. And the hair on the skin where the white spot was would likewise turn white. And then it would begin to spread through the body, sometimes through the entire body, sometimes just on one limb. There would be a scabbing and a deterioration of the flesh. The loss of limbs was not unusual. In the Old Testament, among the people of Israel, who evidently had brought this affliction from Egypt, where it seems that the climatic conditions were for some reason especially favorable for the development and spread of this affliction, the people of Israel exiting from Egypt centuries earlier had had it among them. And it was considered to be a defilement spiritually, a defilement ceremonially. And so in the book of Leviticus, where the means by which the people of Israel were to worship God is defined for them, there were lengthy and specialized instruction concerning dealing with the affliction of leprosy. The person who suspected leprosy, seeing the spot, was to go to the priest and was to be seen by the priest as if a physician. And the person was pronounced to be unclean, was unable then to come into the place of worship, had to live in isolation from the rest of Israel and from his family, was not to be touched, and any clothing that had touched his body was to be ceremonially cleansed in a certain way. And the presence of leprosy was not only a disease very threatening to the body, but it was also a defilement of the person who was suffering it, so that he could not come into the contact with others, lest they be defiled, nor into the place of worship. Hence you see in verse 2 that the leper says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It was a matter of cleanliness. And we think there not simply in terms of modern sanitization, but in terms of spiritual purity and cleansing before God. Leprosy had become a picture of the defilement of sin. And an apt picture it is. For when sin enters the equation of your activities, it never comes in as a huge and monstrous thing. It starts off ever so small, like a very small spot, but it has its own way of spreading, and its defilement advances. And before long, the one sin which you think you can manage and hold on to and enjoy reproduces in other fashions. Sin, I have said to you before, is like mice. Where you see one, you have 100. And they reproduce incessantly, continually. And there is only one solution, and that is death, the doing away with it completely. And so leprosy is a picture of defilement. Now this leper who approached Christ, to the average Jewish person, would be the most unlikely soul to be observed or received by Messiah. Messiah, you recall, was the one the Old Testament promised, the great deliverer of his people. And the people of Israel anticipated the coming of this great deliverer, Messiah, the Anointed One. And when Messiah came, he was to come as the very peak and zenith of Judaism, of the Jewish people. And certainly Messiah would uphold every precept of the law. And certainly Messiah would not come in contact with that which defiles. And so surely this leper is at the bottom of the list to the thinking of the Jews, of those to whom Messiah would give any attention at all. And here is Jesus, who has already demonstrated his power through miracles performed before the Sermon on the Mount. And now he comes from that great exposition to his disciples, and immediately he's met by this man who is defiled with leprosy, who comes falling prostrate before him and crying out, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Notice what Jesus does. Verse 3, Matthew is careful to tell us this. "And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him." You don't touch a leper. Lepers are unclean. And to touch a leper is to contract the ceremonial defilement that the disease places upon him. And yet Jesus Christ coming and in the presence of all these Jews does exactly the opposite of what they would expect from Messiah, and in fact does that which to their thinking would render him utterly defiled. But the thing is, when he touched the man, he wasn't defiled. And instead, the man through this would come to be healed. So that the virtue of Christ is imparted to the defiled man rather than his defilement being conferred to Christ by the touch. And Christ is demonstrating what he will later say, that he came not to call the righteous unto repentance, but sinners. And that he came not for judgment, but for mercy. And as we read the accounts, we find that Mark describes the healing this way. He says, "As soon as he had spoken, Christ touched the man." But the healing was not simply in the touching. The touching was the demonstration of the cleansing power for sure, for Christ was not defiled. And the defiled man was delivered from his defilement, but the actual healing came in Christ's words. And Mark gives that insight as soon as he had spoken, for it is by the word of God that his works are brought to pass. God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And the scripture affirms that the salvation of the soul is brought forth by the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is why we must ever be focused upon the preaching of the Word of God. We do not gather here on Sunday morning for gospel concerts, for religious pep talks, for great how-to seminars regarding success in life. And may this pulpit never be brought down to that level for to do so is to emasculate the entire ministry and render it powerless. It must be the Word of God which is proclaimed and expounded often, continually, regularly. For it is in the Word of God that God is pleased to bring about the mighty works which He has done and continues to do. Hence, when John began describing Christ's life and ministry, he began with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he speaks about the Word, the Logos, speaking about Christ and the Scripture as the Word interchangeably, so that we find that Christ Himself is inseparable from the Word of God. And when He spoke to the leper, saying, "Be thou cleansed," the power of His Word brought about that cleansing. And it is the power of the Word of God that will bring about the cleansing of any soul. And so, when a soul comes seeking Christ, I do not prescribe a prayer to be prayed or a checklist of actions to be entered into, but I must send them to the Word, go to the Scriptures, and take them to the Word of God, in which the very life of God is residing to be imparted to the soul that is dead in trespasses and sin, that it might be resurrected to life. Now, before we move to the next prayer that was answered, let me make one more point. As far as the Jewish situation goes, this leper was as defiled as a person can be. And yet Christ cleansed him. By which we should recognize there is no defilement too great for Christ to cleanse. There is a fountain filled with blood, the hymn writer says, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, mind you, the dying thief executed for his crimes on the cross beside Christ, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he. You say, "I'm not as vile as he was." Yes, you are, and you don't know it. Oh, as vile as he, for we are all vile and sinful. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The offertory brought back to memory that hymn of Charles Wesley in the one stanza where he cries, "False and full of sin am I." And I am. And you are. And every one of us, born depraved, with the curse of Adam's sin upon us, a curse which would seem to have enlarged through the centuries as hundreds of generations have each contributed their inventions of wickedness to it, and we are heir to all of them, to which we have added our own, and against Him we have sinned, knowing rebellion. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. There is no defilement too great for Christ to cleanse. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, there is grace to cover every sin. And there are people here today, without any doubt, who should be fleeing unto Christ as the leper did, and falling prostrate before Him with the cry, "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." A cry that says, "I am defiled. cleanse me, or there is no cleansing for me. Then we come at verse 5 to the centurion, a second prayer that Christ answered. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Capernaum is a place that deserves some comment. This was the place that it seems Jesus settled to live in when he moved from Nazareth, where he had been brought up. The fourth chapter of Matthew again tells us that Jesus went from Nazareth to Capernaum. And in fact, Matthew tells us in that fourth chapter that in doing so, Christ was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets that said in Zebulun of Naphtali is where this one would come from. This Messiah would come from that location. And so the city of Capernaum was especially favored, inasmuch as even in the days of the Old Testament prophets, it was pinpointed as a place where Messiah would be. And Christ, choosing to live there in fulfillment of the prophecies, now enters Capernaum and is met by this centurion. Now, Capernaum not only was identified by the prophets, having that privilege, and the dwelling place of Christ, privilege so expanded, but the miracles that were performed at Capernaum were many. It was there that Christ, as we will see, healed the servant of the centurion. And the next miracle spoken of in Matthew's sequence, it was there that Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was at Capernaum that Christ was calling the disciples unto himself and establishing his ministry labors. Matthew, the tax collector, the customs man, was at the receipt of the customs in Capernaum, which would suggest to us that that was a center of significant civil and governmental focus, the place where the customs office was and people had to come to pay their taxes. Matthew worked there. This city of Capernaum, for all of these blessings and all of its significance, does not exist today, and we cannot even find where it was. Biblical scholars speculate as to where the location was there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, but there is no certain knowledge of just where Capernaum was. And the reason for this is what we read in the 11th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus said, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted up into heaven, shall be cast down unto hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Capernaum had all of these privileges and rejected the one who is the bearer of such privilege, even Christ. And true to his word, it is not to be found today. The centurion approaches Jesus in Capernaum. A centurion was a Roman commander of 100 soldiers. Centuri is part of that word, centurion. He was a military commander. And as the Roman Empire ruled the known world at that time, there was stationed in Capernaum, a governmental center, a number of Roman soldiers, and this centurion commanded 100 of them. As a Roman centurion, he would be a Gentile. And of course, it was known to the proud people of Israel that the Gentiles were outside of the blessings of Messiah's coming. A most unlikely candidate to get his prayers answered. And not only was the centurion outside of the economy, the household of Israel, the chosen people of God, but this one was a commander of a group of soldiers who were occupying Palestine, the land promised to Abraham by Jehovah. And so he was part of an enemy occupying force. And we find elsewhere that this centurion had done some kind things for the people of Capernaum. He had built a synagogue for their worship, trying to develop some good public relations with them, knowing the circumstances that he was in as a Gentile commander of an invading army. But of all things, he is touched with the realization that his servant is ill and grievously ill. And he has heard of Jesus Christ, and he believes in Jesus Christ. And so this Gentile dog comes in these verses, and Matthew tells us, verse 6, that he came saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." Hear the man. Is the promise to his prayer's answer, the answer to his prayer, the promise of an answer to his prayer. "I'll come and heal him." But you notice the centurion did not accept that. And it was with reason that shows great virtue, a great quality of faith in the centurion. You see, this man, his whole life and career, is military. And in the Roman army, as in our own military branches today, there is that military chain of command. And if an officer above you gives an order, your response must be, "Yes, sir," and off to fulfill the order. And if that officer who has just given you an order is given a command by his superior, he must respond in that way to his superior as well. And the centurion has been observing this throughout his career. When the commander gives an order, the underlings move. And having watched that through his life, he now sees Jesus as one who possesses that same power in the spirit realm. And so he says to Jesus in verse number 8, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." With a great sense of his own unworthiness, he knows he's a Gentile. He knows he is not the seed of Abraham to whom the promises of a Messiah have been given. Yet he believes Jesus is this Messiah, is this healer, is this one who can work the miracles. And he comes recognizing and acknowledging his own unworthiness. He didn't come to Christ, as we might be tempted to do, wanting to strike a deal. "Lord, if you will do this for me, then I will do this for you." Have you ever prayed that way? You don't have to admit it to me. Don't expect such prayers to be answered. We do not come to Christ and barter. We come in utter submission, recognizing our unworthiness, with the "if thou wilt" spirit. And you notice what he says in verse 8, "but speak the word only." He recognized that it was in the Word of God, in the Word of Christ, that the healing power would come. And he believes that Christ doesn't have to come as he has said he will to heal the servant, but from a distance he can just speak, because Christ is the captain of the Lord's hosts. And he can give the command, and the angelic spirits are at his service immediately to respond at his bidding and to bring about the healing in this sick, afflicted servant. And this Gentile, who is outside of all of the blessings of Israel, so the average one would think, yet believes as no member of the people of Israel has believed to this point. And when Jesus hears him say, just speak the word, because I know how it is that when I speak commands to my servants, they heed to obey. And when my master speaks commands to me, I must heed to obey. And so if you just speak the word, it'll come to pass. It will happen. And Christ, seeing this faith, will indeed come about with the answer. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." But then he makes a profound and startling statement. To all of those gathered around him, virtually all of them except the centurion, probably Jews, the ones for whom Messiah would come, exclusively so they thought, to them Jesus says, in the presence of this Gentile for whom he has just brought about a great miracle, to them he says, verse 11, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, what he's saying is that many non-Jews, Gentiles, from the east and from the west, they will come. And they will sit down in the kingdom of heaven right along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish people, as if they are one of them. For in fact, they are. And it will be several decades before the Apostle Paul, by revelation from God, writes regarding Gentiles being the seed of Abraham, not by genetic birth, but by faith. But at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is saying to these Jews, indeed, what I am here about is the saving and delivering of Gentiles as well. And you think it's something this day that I have healed the servant of this Gentile centurion? Many will come from the east and the west, not from Israel, and will sit down with Father Abraham and Father Isaac and Father Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And while that is happening, the chilling words of verse 12 are given, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The children of the kingdom, the people of Israel, who refused their Messiah, to whom the promises were given but never fulfilled, for they did not come by faith. They who think they will be there because of their descendancy from Abraham, they will be cast out. And here Jesus, beginning his ministry, warns the very ones who will reject him of what is going to happen. It will be fulfilled as John reports in the first chapter, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him from the east and from the west, to them gave he power to become sons of God." There are people here today who need power to become sons of God. And that power is yours by receiving Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And you receive him by believing. By believing, even as the leper and the centurion came in faith, believing. You want your prayers to be answered. It begins by knowing the one who answers prayer, by knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing him comes by faith, believing in him. And as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the first requirement for your prayers to be heard and answered, then come unto him as these did, in great recognition of your unworthiness, the leper falls on his face in recognition of the utter worthiness of the one in whose presence he kneels and of his own defilement. The centurion comes saying, "I'm not worthy that you enter my house. Just speak the word and he'll be healed." Come with a recognition of your unworthiness. As you pray, come with the recognition of your total and absolute dependence upon Him. Ultimately, that is all that prayer is. Prayer is acknowledging, I am dependent upon You for all things. This is why I come. There's none other. I depend entirely upon You. Recognize that total dependence upon Christ as you come unto Him alone in the vast unworthiness. And as you come in worship. That's what prayer is. It is an exercise in worship. It is the acknowledgement of God's great and glorious worthiness, of your own great unworthiness, and the reverential worship of Almighty God. And God hears such prayers. And here we have two people who, to the view of the average religionist in Christ's day, were unsavable and unhelpable. And those are the first two Matthew reports as coming in prayer and having their prayer answered mightily, miraculously. And I challenge you to examine the prayers of the Gospels that were answered by Christ and make them your models in prayer. And if you have yet to receive Jesus Christ and are yet in the defilement of sin, I exhort you to come by faith to Him who says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He is able to save to the uttermost all of those who come to Him. Let us all stand together as we pray. Gracious Savior, who with Your word healed this leper and healed this servant of the centurion, You can heal us as well. Gentiles, defiled, who've come from the east and from the west unto Christ. May we come with the recognition of that total dependence upon God. Yea, may we live with such consciousness. May we pray as those who on their faces before the throne recognize our own unworthiness and Your worthiness. And may we come in the Spirit, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Bless this word to the nurture of Your people and to the resurrection of the dead in sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message preached by Dr. John McKnight, pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. This message began a three-part series on the prayers that Jesus answered, and we took our text today from Matthew chapter 8. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.